Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Matthew.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard what Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ. Let us pray. Father, I pray that you would come to us through your word and your Holy Spirit with conviction and power, transforming us into the image of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now please be seated. I encourage you, if you haven't, to turn to the second chapter of Matthew's Gospel. In the Pew Bibles, it's on page 960. So I've been in Savannah a full month now, and this past month in Savannah, being on my own, has afforded me the priceless opportunity to live in the community of the church. I'm staying in an Airbnb carriage house while my family remains in North Carolina for a few months. And I've been able to walk around this area of Savannah and enjoy the parks and the fountains, the many coffee shops, and to appreciate the beauty of this town. And every day there are myriad people enjoying it too, taking selfies all over the place, especially by the fountains, strolling through the squares, walking their dogs. Both tourists and natives seem to take it all in every day. And the elegance of Savannah is inspiring. But in the midst of it, there are many homeless folks, troubled and desperate in their situations, and their tenuous living situations and conspicuous struggles can be really off-putting as you walk around town. And I could perceive it as a spot or blemish upon the Savannah splendor. And to consider the plights of those who sleep on the church porches or the library porches or in the park can be disrupting to the otherwise invigorating flow of walking around the beautiful town of Savannah. And when I encountered the homeless folks pretty much right away during the walks on the porch of the Whitfield Center, on our porch, my immediate inclination was just to put my head down and just keep walking and kind of gloss over their situations and keep moving. But I believe in His grace, the Holy Spirit put it on my mind to rather stop and to press into their lives and to interact with them as opportunities arose, and even to initiate interaction with them as I could. And I know that you as a church and as individuals have been doing this as your normal routine, but for me it was something new coming into this community. And I don't have the answers or any methods to fix anything in their lives or about the situation. I only know that to try to press in and discover what God might be doing in their situations and how he might reveal himself is what he has led me to do. And I think of this dynamic as I approach today's gospel reading, the murder of the innocent children by Herod. It's a disturbing scene that would be kind of easy for us to gloss over and to just keep moving with our eyes straight ahead to the next event, rather than diving into it and seeing and exploring what God might be saying and how he might want us to apply this gospel passage to ourselves. And it's strange because today, coming off the Advent preparations and the Christmas season and beginning a new year, it would seem natural for us to continue that celebratory momentum in the new year with the gospel passages and writings that would inspire and motivate us to make grand New Year's goals and resolutions. But rather than being invigorated right away by a pleasant walk through the Gospels, we're disrupted by a really traumatic event. So I find it, on one hand, very off-putting to be confronted today with the killing of the holy innocents in Bethlehem by Herod's henchmen. But the Spirit has his ways and his thoughts that are above ours. And so he has his purposes to fulfill that transcend our own human and worldly sentiments. And therefore, this morning, we press in to the narrative of the Lord's flight to Egypt and the killing of the innocent children in Bethlehem. And I pray that God would fulfill his purposes among us in his great mercy and love. The Lord shows in this passage, amidst the trauma of the killings, his sovereign purposes amid the evil of the world, purposes that have been ordained from the beginning of time. And he indicates his sovereign plans and foreknowledge by the three references to the Old Testament by Matthew in just this brief text that Father Joe read. And this text occurs following the Magi, the three wise men's visit to the Holy Family. And they've left Jesus, Joseph, and Mary, and rather than returning to Herod, they've avoided him and have gone back to their homeland. And Herod, upon hearing this, becomes furious. This 70-year-old king has managed to rule for three decades over the Jews and under the Roman authority, mainly by cruelty and paranoia. Here is a man who has murdered dozens of Jewish leaders, members of his family, even three of his own sons. And Jesus was born right into the midst of this evil and dark world where death reigned, where sin enslaved people, and where Satan oppressed people. And what Herod represents is what Jesus has come to overthrow and destroy. They say the satanic spirit of the world that rebels against God and his kingdom. And in striving to kill the infant Jesus, who was born King of the Jews, Herod transgresses all respect for life and fear of God. His actions manifest an evil that still abounds in the world, all around us. It's one of the many manifestations of the one whom Jesus called the thief, who comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. It is one of the works of the devil, whom Jesus called a murderer from the beginning, a liar who doesn't even know the truth. And this is the work of the one whom John calls the prince of the world, the ruler of this world. And the good news is that he is also the one whom Jesus has come to destroy and to disarm. And so on one hand, it's no wonder that the devil does everything he can to work against Jesus and all that is good. But it's still shocking as we read this story. It's shocking what Herod the man does, what God allows. Herod gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem under 2 years of age. He has no concern for anything but preserving his kingship and his dynasty, his place, his power, his status in the world. His actions make all humanity suspect. And we can look through the history of the world, the news of our day, even our community, and see similar or even worse horrors that have been perpetrated. But what that doesn't allow us to do is to gloss over this particular tragedy and the questions that arise from it. And it's nearly impossible, I think, for us to imagine the trauma and the terror that these parents would have gone through and their families at the loss, the murder of their innocent boys. For those who have gone through such a trauma, the best we can do is offer compassion and prayers and a healing presence. Each child killed was beloved by God, created in His own image and likeness. And when reading this passage on my own, it stops me in my tracks. It just gives me pause, and I can't help but ask some of those questions, like, why, God? Where were you in caring for these children? Why didn't you protect them? It seems like it would have been so easy. Why does evil like this abound? And I imagine that as Jesus came of age as a young man and matured in wisdom and understanding, He came to know of these events associated with His birth, the murder of infant boys because of His own birth. And how might He, the perfect man, the Son of God, have thought about and accepted these events? The Gospels reveal that Jesus often saw people and events in light of the Scripture, in light of the Word of God. He often said things like, "It is written," or "What do the Scriptures say?" Or, "This happens so that the Scripture must be fulfilled." Maybe the three references to the prophets by Matthew in this Gospel text can give us some light of what God was doing and why God allowed this to happen. The angel came to Joseph in a dream, Matthew says, warning him of Herod's intentions to kill the child Jesus. So Joseph obeys the angel and takes his family into Egypt, about 90 miles south. And Matthew references the prophet Hosea 11:1. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. "Out of Egypt I called my son." And of course, the prophet Hosea was writing about 800 years before this happened. And he's firstly speaking about God's call to His people, leading them out of Egypt in the Exodus. But listen to the heart of God that is conveyed through the surrounding context from Hosea chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them." God is speaking to His people prior to the northern kingdom of Israel being destroyed and its people scattered by the Assyrians. God is pleading with them to return to Him from spiritual idolatry. He pleads with them that they would know that He is a God who loves them and who has called them as His own children. And yet they rebelled and were subsequently destroyed and scattered. And then through Joseph, God leads His son into Egypt. And He will call him to return from Egypt to Israel. The Son of God, who is also the Son of Man, will faithfully fulfill God's command and redeem people from sinful rebellion by His own obedience and sacrifice on the cross. God protecting His Son Jesus will save people from death's reign, from sin's captivity, and from Satan's oppressive rule. God is saving His people through Jesus as an expression of His fatherly love. The Bible shows that the evil in the world is not due to a lack of love by God. God is in fact working to bring people out of evil into eternal life because He loves us. And so God calls His Son out of Egypt to lead anyone who will follow Him into the promised land of eternal life. And Jesus will suffer for us. And He'll die for us to accomplish this. Jesus suffers and dies for each one of these children, these young boys who were killed, and their families who grieved. God wasn't abandoning them. He had come to die for them. And Jesus also suffers and dies for the perpetrators of evil like this, so that all who are willing might be redeemed from evil, including you and me, no matter where we have been, no matter what we have done. Scripture presses into the evil and the depravity of humanity. It doesn't gloss over it or ignores it. Someone might object to Christianity and say something like, "Well, if God is good and loving and powerful, why does He let such evil happen?" And here is God's word saying and showing that God is right there in the middle of it, doing something about it that will be good and final. Matthew continues in the passage and says that Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. The scripture of Jeremiah 31:15 that Matthew quotes refers to Rachel, the matriarch of Israel, the wife of Jacob, who later became Israel, the mother of Joseph and Benjamin. Her tomb was located near Bethlehem in the region of Ramah, the region where over 500 years before Jesus was born, the Babylonians rampaged that nation of Judah and took Jews into exile in Babylon. And at that time, Jeremiah prophesied to the people of Judah, warning them to repent and to return to God, lest that happen. And at the time, Jeremiah described Rachel weeping from her tomb for her children who were destroyed and taken into exile by Babylon. And then when Matthew writes, he refers to Rachel again, weeping for the children murdered in that same area by Herod. But interestingly, in Jeremiah's text, before and after this verse, God is promising restoration to his people. Blessings, redemption, renewal, indeed salvation, and everlasting love. In verse 7 that Father Joe read, this is what the Lord says: sing with joy for Jacob. Shout for the foremost of the nations. Make your praises heard and say, Lord, save your people. And in verse 16, immediately following the one that Matthew quotes, Jeremiah says, thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children shall come back to their own country. Jesus, whose name means God saves, has come to restore God's people Israel and all people to God, to set them free from captivity to their enemies, of sin and death and Satan. And Jesus is himself the hope and the future for those longing for salvation and freedom. He is the Savior who will bring people to himself in God's kingdom, to eternal life in his own country. It can seem that the sovereign Lord who leads Jesus to safety in Egypt lets all things elsewhere go to hell. Like these, at minimum, 20 to 25 babies who were killed by Herod. But God is, in fact, working to save people and to bring them into the kingdom of heaven, into eternal life. He's dealing with evil and darkness through his own mercy and justice. And as God patiently endures the ongoing evil and tragedies of humanity, he is suffering with us. And Jesus has entered into our suffering. The suffering that Jesus himself endures enables the truth that the Apostle Paul writes to us in Romans chapter 8:18. He says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. This is true even for the sufferings of those innocent children and their families. It's true for our suffering. Suffering is still suffering, and God's word doesn't minimize it. But God's word shows us that suffering is not the end, and that Jesus will have victory through it and from it. The final reference to the prophets by Matthew isn't a citing a particular verse, but a theme from the prophets. Matthew writes, and Jesus went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. The son of Herod, Archelaus, began to reign at this time. And immediately he murdered 3,000 Jewish leaders. So Jesus was hidden in Nazareth, a city that his own apostle Nathanael spoke about in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 46, by saying, "Can anything good come from Nazareth? Jesus shall be called a Nazarene, a man of no account, despised and rejected as no good by the worldly standards of his day. And from the cross and from the tomb, from which nothing good could come or has ever come, will come the goodness of forgiveness of sin, redemption and salvation. The powers of sin and death and Satan will be destroyed by this man of humility, a man of sorrows, who carried our sins and our infirmities upon himself to the cross. This baby Jesus, who escapes into Egypt, grows into a man who suffered because of us, because of the same human depravity that led to the killing of the innocents. This innocent and perfect man, the Son of God, willingly suffered and died. And he rose from the dead in victory over that evil that has reigned over all people, over these innocent babies killed and their families, over Adam and Eve and all creation since the exile from the Garden of Paradise. At the core of our questions to God that begin with why and how come is really, I think, the question, God, can we trust you to save us? Can we trust you, God, to save us? The answer is this child, Jesus, who enters into the world to suffer for us, to suffer with us, and to suffer because of us. And he overcomes. Jesus overcomes, and he invites us to live for him, to live with him, and to live because of him. He invites us to repent of our sinfulness and to believe the good news that, yes, he does save us. And so from our reading in Ephesians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul writes this celebratory text: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight." At some point in Jesus' life, he learned about what Herod had done to the innocent babies. I have no doubt that it broke Jesus' heart even more deeply than it breaks ours. Likewise, I imagine that when Jesus was grown and when he set his face toward Jerusalem and the cross and his suffering and death, he had each one of those little ones in his mind, and he died for them so that they could live with him in eternal glory with his Father. And I think he'll have them in mind too when he returns and when he casts the devil and his demons and their unrepentant agents into eternal fire forever, and he destroys evil once and for all. And in our days, right now, God is no less active, even when it's no more apparent to us than it was to the parents of those children who were killed. But our hope and our faith is that Jesus is making all things new, like his word says, that he is making all things good, and that God is present in every situation of ours, even in our suffering, to bring about good. God enters into the unpleasantness of life. He enters into our suffering, and he brings about good. And Paul continues in the first chapter of Ephesians in verse 13. He says, "In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." We have a reason to become inspired. We can become equipped by the word of God and empowered by this Holy Spirit who comes to live and dwell in us, who is an assurance that even in the disruption and the evil and the suffering of this world, he is present, bringing about good. For some of you, the place of suffering and unpleasantness isn't out there, but it's with you, dealing with illness, dealing with tragedy or pain, or relationship conflicts, or maybe it's a traumatic memory or financial woe. The gospel of Jesus begs us to call upon the Lord in such times and invite Him into our suffering, into our pain, into our trauma. And He promises to make all things new and to make all things good. So as we close, let's take a moment and focus our souls on that area of pain and suffering in our lives or in the lives of those around us, and to invite God into that area to bring His salvation and His goodness, to invite God to answer the question of, can we trust You, God, to save us? For some of you, the area of pain and suffering is from your own sinfulness. Jesus has come for that too. And in just a few minutes, we'll confess our sins and receive forgiveness and receive the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So let's invite Jesus to come through the presence of the Holy Spirit into the midst of suffering. Father, as long as we're in this world, we are in the midst of suffering and trouble. And You show us in the gospel passage that You come willingly right into the midst of it. Holy Spirit, we invite You into our pain, into our suffering. We invite You into that area of suffering that is oppressing us and burdening us. Holy Spirit, come, bring newness of life. Work to bring about good in this situation. Healing, freedom, reconciliation, and victory. And comfort, Holy Spirit. In the final words of the Bible from Revelation 22, He who testifies to these things says, surely, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen.